Okay, this morning, you're ready. We're going to finish up how to study the Bible. So now you have a diploma in how to study the Bible. You got notes on how to study the Bible, and you've had a little practice on how to study the Bible. So I'm going to review with you very quickly on how to study the Bible, and then we're going to practice a little bit at the end so that you can kind of get it going here. All right, so there'll be about 5 minutes review, and then we'll get into it. You can follow along in your notes or on the top here. Remember, Bible study has three pieces: observation, interpretation, application. You need to do them in that order, otherwise you can get yourself into trouble. And you need to, what does it say, then what does it mean, and then what does it mean to me? Okay. Observation, and this is by way of repetition, but go through it again. We're looking for the W's first: who, what, when, where, why, how. You can do a Bible study just with the W's. That gets you often there a long way. Look for the key terms: justification, peace with God, hope of glory, suffering, whatever the key terms are, or words or phrases, circle them. And then the heart of Bible study is grammatical and literary structure, and then we try to get the atmosphere of the passage. The key is grammatical structure, and we've hopefully taught you how to diagramming for dummies, sixth grade diagramming. I think I told you I never figured that out when I was in junior high. I hated diagramming. I could never figure it out. I could do a quadratic equation and these complicated chemistry equations, but I could never diagram. But God didn't choose. God chose to give us His Word in sentences rather than in scientific equations. So that's why we have to do it. All right, and then the second piece to that is, of course, the literary structure. And this is the heart of Bible study. How does this thing go together? You know, cause, effect, purpose, result, explanation, contrast, comparison, repetition. That's what you're looking for as you study Bible. This is meditation. This is when you're growling over the text. This is when you're thinking about it. How does this relate? Because, therefore, so that, in order that, you're kind of growling over it, trying to figure out what does this all mean here. And that's the fun part. And then you're drawing on it. You're looking for these things. What's emphasized, what's repeated, what's related, what's alike, what's unalike, and what's true to life. Diagramming is the key. You got a diagram, and no one's grading it. It's only you. Nobody is going to look at it. If you get it wrong, it doesn't matter. The most important thing is you pick up a pencil and you write words. Whether you get them right or not is not as important, that you actually make an effort to do it. You diagram, you label, you write, and then you summarize. Okay? Importance of relationships. That's really the huge key to Bible study. How does this sentence relate to the one before? How does this paragraph relate to the one before? How does this chapter relate to the previous chapters, so we don't take things out of context? Charts are really important. I chart everything because I just like to see things in charts. I like to see diagrams and charts. That kind of helps me see how this program works, and it may do help you. All right. That's the end of observation. Now, interpretation. And we went over this quickly a week or so ago. First thing is we go back and look at our observation. Figure out, okay, we summarize the observations. We bombarded the text with questions and answers. What does this mean? How does this work? And then we go through it. Then we look at the context, so we make sure we get everything in context. We look at cross-references because that helps us get a window on the text. And then we go to commentaries at the end of the day. All right. Now, yeah, then you put it all together. Okay. Now we get to application, which is really the whole purpose of Bible study, is how does this work for me in 2008? How does it work in real life is the key here. I had a professor that said, Bible study without application is like an abortion. You bring it to fruition, but you don't deliver, because Bible study is the key. Okay, five dangers of application. None of us make these, but sometimes we do. Danger of application, that we substitute interpretation for application, and we never really apply it. We substitute superficial obedience to a substantive life change. We read a text that tells us to do something hugely significant, and we pick out some minor thing, and we do that. I'm good at that. Rationalization instead of repentance. We all have built in us a transformation protector. You know, this doesn't apply to me today. This is cultural. This doesn't work. Whatever it happens to be, we're really good at that. Other thing is we substitute emotional experience for making a decision to change our lives. Feels good, always a danger. And we substitute communication for transformation. And that's the problem with those of us who teach. We can sometimes finish our Bible study, package it, and communicate it, and forget to apply it to ourselves. So we have to be careful of that. Those of you who lead Bible studies have to always watch out for that. Those are pretty obvious there. James 1 helps us here. You know this great verse? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. But instead, a man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not only forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And that's really the whole purpose of Bible study. Okay, now I've got about four or five slides here that are ways to apply things. I mean, often application is just instinctive. You know, once you've done your observation and your interpretation, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out what God is saying to you that day. You know, if the Bible says, stop lying to one another, that's pretty, you don't really need a sophisticated approach to figure out what that means then. We've got to always tell the truth in all circumstances. But sometimes it is. So I've found some of these grids to be helpful. You know, as I'm saying, as I'm looking at a text, I'm saying, how does this apply to me personally? What about to my family? What about to the church, what I'm doing there? What about, let's say, for instance, you talk about something about let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only words that build others up. And you do a little research and you find that unwholesome words are rotten words, particularly criticism, judgmental statements, cutting people down, much more than swearing or anything. So you say, personal, how does it apply to me personally? How's it apply to my family, my children, my wife? Do I say things that are edifying? The church. Do we have roast preacher for Sunday lunch? Doesn't happen in this church, but I've heard places where that happens. Sometimes it's roast preacher on the way home before we get to church, before we get to dinner. And then work. What about work? Sometimes we're pretty good with our families, but we treat people at work lousy. Cut them down, criticize them, to use my little analogy here. And then sports and hobbies. How do I behave when I'm playing golf? I have determined that nobody should be an elder until you've watched them play 18 holes of golf. Preferably like Pelican or Strawberry, something a little bit more challenging. because, you know, that's where we see how we really operate. So I've found that helpful sometimes to kind of go through those different areas so that I don't miss something. And I'm sure there's other areas that work the same way. Then I have, there's nine key questions that many of you have probably heard before, but these are just helpful standbys that I was probably taught these when I was about 15 or 16, soon after I became a Christian. And these are really helpful if you kind of You can't use all of these, but you use a different one of these at different times. You know, is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim, a prayer to repeat, a command to obey, a condition to meet? Is there a verse to memorize? Is an error? Is an error to mark, or is there a challenge to face? These are really helpful things. If you just kind of run through that list, keep it handy. I found that's been a big help to me over the years to have that. The other thing is, what do I learn about God from this text? Because sometimes I become so self-absorbed that I'm trying to figure out, especially, we live in, especially California, but probably America in general, we live in a very pop psychology oriented sort of a culture where people go to therapists and counseling, and there's a lot of focus inward. And sometimes when you do Bible study, you can focus inward all the time. How does this affect me, my family, now, today? And that's obviously a very important part of it. But there's a second part of it, and that is, what do I learn about this great God of ours? What I learn about the Father in this passage, maybe it says, the Father chooses us before the foundation of the world. What I learn about the Son died for us. He's pre-existent, He's eternal. What I learn about the Holy Spirit, He's a person, He's eternal, He's pre-existent as well. What I learn about the church, how God wants the church to function and operate, how can I be a part of that? What I learn about God's plan of salvation, what about God's heart for people? His love, care, compassion for people, and God's program for this world. Just some things that I sort of put in the back of my mind there. Put it all together. This is how you apply. Know. You've got to know the text and know yourself. I'm not sure which one is more deceiving. We all have a much higher opinion of ourselves than most people around us. I think some psychologists did whatever studies they do, and I think we all think we're much better than we really are. That's why this new thing, the 360 that people do sometimes, is helpful, because then people find out what other folks above you and underneath you in the organizational chart think about you. But we got to know the text, first of all. Observation, interpretation. You've got to know ourselves. Where am I in my pilgrimage? Where am I in my family? Where am I in understanding this? And how can God apply this to me? And then obviously you put the two together, you relate them, you meditate, take time to think about it. How does this all work now in my life today? Pray at the breakfast table here. Go to work. You've got these challenges here. This is happening at lunchtime. How does this apply to me today? We've got this problem here. My kids are not doing what they should be doing. Whatever it happens to be. You want to, how do we put it together? Then you want, number four is, of course, the object of the exercise. And then, and I'll finish off with this, what do we do in the future? Okay, I want to give... We're going to now practice on, if you look at your handouts there, we're going to practice on Romans 5, because hopefully we've got Romans 5 down by now. We've done it the last few times. Hopefully you've got it figured out so we can now apply it and see how it works here. Okay. I've been through Romans 5 several times with you here, but I'm focusing today on these verses here, verses 3 through the end here. You all remember this passage. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, remember the therefore looks back to chapters 1 through 4, we went through that. Since we've been justified by faith, declared to be righteous because we've received the gift of righteousness based on the death of Christ. We've been justified by faith. That's chapters 1 through 4. Then he gives three sort of things that are the result of that, or the benefit of that, or happen at the same time. Number one, we have peace with God. And we decided that was reconciliation. We were previously enemies. We're now at peace with God. We have a relationship with Him. We're not only justified, but we have a relationship with Him. And secondly, secondly, we rejoice right now today in the hope of the glory of God. And we talked last time at length that the hope of the glory of God is really resurrection bodies and full and complete redemption in the future by God's grace, spending time with Him in eternity in our resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the great goal. And we pointed out that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God here, but in Romans 8 we groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And of course both of those are happening simultaneously. Part of us is rejoicing because we're looking forward to us. The other part of us is groaning because we're living in this fallen world and we're fallen people. So we talked about that. Then we come to what I want to talk about today. Not only so, but, and this is really three, the one, two, three. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but he says, but in contrast, we also, so obviously these are happening simultaneously, same time as we rejoice in the glory of God, we're also rejoicing in our suffering. That's obviously a key word, so I need to underline it. Because, cause effect, right? The reason we can rejoice is because something's happening. What? We know that what? Suffering produces hupomone. That's that great Greek word, hupomone, perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. We come full circle. And hope does not disappoint us or let us down. There's hope that we've been looking for. Why? Because God has poured out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit He has given us. So I'm not going to spend as much time on observation and interpretation because obviously I want to get to application here. But basically, as we work our way through here, we observe that at the same time as we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the same time as we focused on the future, because that's really important through the scriptures, and we're so existential we don't do that as much. But we've got to be focused on the hope of the glory of God. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says the same thing. But set your mind on the things that are unseen, things that are eternal. But also, to keep the balance, at the same time, we need to rejoice. And this word for rejoice, when you kind of look it up a little bit, is actually exult. it's whenever I think of rejoice, I think of it as a religious word. I never tell people, I'm rejoicing because Texas beat Oklahoma. What I say, I'm stoked, or I'm thrilled, or I'm excited, because rejoice is a word we only really use today in a religious setting. But this is, we're excited about the hope of the glory of God. We're excited about suffering. We're exulting about this. This is great. This suffering. And then I look at the word suffering here, and in my interpretation I go to context and I look at chapter 8, and it's quite clear to me in chapter 8 that the suffering is primarily persecution for the faith. I mean, in the context, that seems to be primarily what the suffering is. But as I look at this word for suffering, it's a Greek word, thlipsis, it basically means pressure. Pressure. Suffering is when you're being squeezed or pressured. And they were being squeezed or pressured primarily through persecution. But whenever there's persecution, there's always economic suffering, because they tend to marginalize believers. When they physically persecute you, they marginalize you, normally speaking. They don't give you business. Remember, everybody pretty much worked for themselves in those days as some kind of sole proprietor. They took away your business, or they harmed you economically as well as physically. So this word suffering, although in the context is primarily talking about the pressure and the squeezing that comes on you because of persecution, I think that it's intended to be a little broader than that, that any kind of squeezing or pressure that comes upon us is involved here. So we look at that. Whenever I see because, I get excited, because that's a cause effect. Because we rejoice in suffering. Why? Because normally to say you rejoice in suffering has got to be way out there. But he said, why? Because we know something's going on here. We've been justified by faith. At the same time as we're justified by faith, we had peace with God. At the same time as that, we're now able to rejoice in the hope of the Lord. But because we've been justified by faith, have peace with God, have hope of the future, we can also rejoice in difficulties right now. Because, why? We know that pressure produces hupomone, perseverance. Perseverance means, in Greek, just about the same as English. Hang in there. Stickability, determination, hold fast, you know, hang in there, never give up. That's perseverance. Very similar in the Greek as it is in the English. So suffering produces perseverance, which all over the Bible is a very good quality. And then this perseverance produces character. And when you look this up in your observation, interpretation, you'll find out that this is actually it's actually more proven character. And some of your translations may actually have that, proven character. Because it's really not focusing so much on the character itself, but the proving of the character, or the demonstration of the character, showing that character is really there. Because I'm not sure perseverance makes character. I think suffering reveals character. It proves character as well as developing character. And we all want character. And character, of course, produces hope. And hope will not disappoint us because it's grounded in the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, shedding abroad God's love to me. Now, as I look at, I've got one other thing that I need to have a look at there. But this text is not rocket science to figure out, is it? When pressure, squeezing comes into your life, what are we supposed to do? Rejoice. Get excited. Exalt. The same way. Now, Dave, you guys need to write some, you know, we write all these hymns about how excited we are for the coming of Christ. We need to write some hymns to say, you know, I'm looking forward to suffering because it's going to develop perseverance in me. It's going to develop character in me. It's going to develop, and we know this from our, I mean, this is instinctive to us. I mean, those of us who've learned to play any sport, it takes, you know, all kinds of adverse circumstances to learn how to develop perseverance and character and go through. You know, I've always been a runner. Runner, you often get pressured and squeezed, but you keep hanging in there, and it's the same way. You know, going through college, we all want to bail at some stage. We hang in there, and it produces character. Even football coaches talk about the fact, yeah, adversity produces character. We have great character in this team. I mean, it's instinctive as well as being a great biblical context. And we need to rejoice in it. And it's hard when you open your brokerage account and it's down 30% from 60 days ago. And you spend a lot of time choosing these blinking stock and mutual funds. And cotton picker, we got all these degrees and the Wall Street Journal and Forbes and Fortune and CNBC and Fox Business. And we're still down because that's pressure on us. Many of us in real estate deals are the same thing. Loan doesn't roll over. The guy who's supposed to lease it doesn't step up and lease it. The sale doesn't happen. The investor doesn't come. Whatever happens, then there's pressure on us. And often when we have pressure, we can go in one of two ways, of course. You can pressure leads some people to depression. I'm not a psychologist. Well, okay. Disclaimer. I'm from Africa and I'm half Neanderthal, so bear that in mind. So I see things much more simply, perhaps, than they really are in real life. But depression, so disclaimer, this is depression according to Christy, who has no psychological training and is half African and half Neanderthal. So get that in context now. So, and it's worth what you pay for it. depression is generally caused by anger, you know, that we push down. And we're really angry at circumstances because the loan didn't come through, the investor didn't show, the deal didn't sell, the brokerage account is down, my kids are not behaving, my wife's not as available at night as she should be, or whatever in the world these pressures are that are on us, and we get mad. And when we get mad at circumstances and people, but then as Christians we know, who controls circumstances and people? God. So we're really mad at God. And apparently when you get mad and you stuff it down, you get depressed. So the antidote to depression, and now, you know, there are certain folks who have definite chemical things that need drugs and so on, and so those are appropriate places out there. But for us normal people, just kind of ordinary, not normal, none of us are normal, ordinary people here, you know, if you can see the sovereignty of God, and the love and the grace of God, that's the biggest antidote to getting depressed. Is that when bad things happen, instead of getting mad, you rejoice. Why? Because you know there's a sovereign God who's in control of all things, who has certainly allowed this to happen and maybe has predetermined that it's going to happen because he wants to develop in me perseverance, character and hope, and therefore I'm excited for this test because I know God's in control. That I think is a great antidote to depression, is the sovereignty and the grace of God, knowing that the sovereign God who's preordained all things is also the God of love and grace and mercy, who's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to go through that thing. I think this is a real key thing if we see it. Now, the last thing before we sort of apply it here is cross-references. What's a great cross-reference that comes... I know you have to read my mind a little bit here, but what's a great cross-reference that comes to your mind when you read this text? James 1. You remember James 1? Count it all joy when you enter into various kinds of trials. Why? Because the trying of your faith develops perseverance, hupomone. And hupomone will make you, I think the text there says, mature and complete, wanting nothing. I think that's how that text reads there. Very similar. Count it all joy when you enter into various kinds of trials. Why? Because we know that it produces perseverance, character, and maturity. And we also know that the sovereign God of the universe has placed this into our lives. Don't you think God could have helped us avoid this economic crisis if he wanted to? Sure he could have. But, you know, we're so cocky, especially in Southern California the last several years. I mean, we're all so cocky, and God every now and again, and he's just like we do to our kids because we love them. We put them through some difficulties because we want to develop in them character and learn how to trust him. What's another cross reference? Romans 12, yeah. But that wasn't one hour. You weren't reading my mind. First Peter, doesn't First Peter say that? First Peter says almost the same. Okay, look in your Bibles of First Peter, somebody. First Peter, chapter 1, somewhere around verse 5. He's just talked about, praise be to the God of praise be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that won't be tarnished or anything like that. And then he says, and in this we greatly rejoice. And then he says, even though, now this is Christy paraphrase off the top of my head, even though for a short time we go through trials, but we know that these trials are sent to test our faith. And what does it say after that? More precious than gold. Same thing. Doesn't matter if it's James, First Peter, or this. And then, of course, the other one that comes to our mind is 2 Corinthians 12. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? Paul was given the thorn in the flesh. That was pressure. And he asked God to take it away. Well, I'm asking God to help me on all my business deals. I often hear 2 Corinthians 12. No. That's way too easy. I want you to learn about my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's something that I can never comprehend. That God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We always think that it's our strength that's going to serve God. And what he really wants is just us, and our weakness is when we're strong. And then if you go down that verse, Paul says, somewhere around, I don't know, verse 12, 13 there, he says, I rejoice when I'm weak, then I'm sorry, say, I rejoice in hardships, I rejoice in difficulties, I rejoice in suffering, because I know that when I'm weak, then I am strong. So if you look at cross references, you find that this repeats itself over and over again. So now we have sort of looked at this thing a little bit. We've done some observation. We figured out that it all starts with justification by faith. It leads to reconciliation. That causes us to rejoice in our future hope. But then Paul brings us back to reality and says, but you don't be too heavenly minded that you know earthly good. Down here on earth, right now, we rejoice in sufferings, pressures, because we know that suffering produces da 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 da. And we know that hope at the end of the day, once we've suffered and we persevered and our character's been proven up and developed, we then come back to hope, because we know at the end of the day, that's why I can suffer, because I know how it's going to end. I know the end game. I know the end of the story. The end of the story is Christ returns, resurrection bodies, new heaven and new earth, rule and reign with him for eternity. That's how the program ends, regardless of what I'm going through in the meanwhile. It's going to end that way, and that's how eternity is going to be. And then I know that this hope won't disappoint me, and so on. Okay, now, I've just changed my mind as to what I want to do. Now, what I want you to do is apply this text to yourself. So, join some tables here and take about 10 or 15 minutes and talk amongst yourselves and kind of go through those questions, go through the different areas of your lives, go through some of the application, and share with each other what you're doing. Some of you want to, to just kind of share with each other how you would do that. Join a table or form a circle there, guys. Peter, you came too late to hear the good words. Pardon? Romans. Right, Romans, right. Sorry, do Romans 5. Just what I've done. Ignore my notes there. In the notes, I was going to have you do Colossians 3. Do Romans 5 that I've just done right now for you. Not Colossians 3. Do Romans 5. I've done all the spade work for you. Now you do the application.